Good morning, ladies. We are studying this morning Be'ezrat Hashem Parashat Balak. Our parasha is famous for a very, very famous episode that took place with two great anti-Semites that tried to destroy the Jewish nation. The first was the name Balak. Balak was a king of Moab. The pasuk begins, Vayar Balak ben Sipor et kol asher asal Yisrael la'emuri. Balak saw what the Jewish people did to the nation of Emori. In last week's parasha, we read about a super victory that the Jewish people had against Sihon, the king of Emori. This nation of Sihon was very powerful. They were a powerful nation, and they lived beyond a powerful and a very strong fortress, a wall. So it was very difficult to attack the people of Sihon. First of all, you had to penetrate the wall, and then you had to penetrate the people. Our rabbis tell us that Sihon was so strong, or the wall that surrounded the country was so fortified, that even if there would only be little ants living beyond the wall, nobody could penetrate the wall. It didn't matter who was behind the wall. You can't break the wall. And then the rabbis tell us that even if there was no wall, the people of Sihon were so strong that you couldn't attack them. All the more so with the wall, with the people of Sihon, there was no way to attack these people. And the Jewish people triumphed. They beat them. They were victorious. Balak saw this. And he said, if it happened to them, it can happen to us. The question is asked by many of the Hachamim, was Balak the only one that saw this victory? Well, there was nobody else in the neighborhood that saw what the Jewish people did. Why is he the only one that reacted? Where's everybody else? Which means the other nations that lived in the area, in the region, they must have got the newspaper, they must have read the headlines that the Jewish people beat the unbeatable Sihon. Why does the Torah tell us only Balak saw? And the explanation might be as follows. Yeah, of course they heard the news, those nations. Of course they read the newspapers. But they looked at it as purely military. They thought that the Jewish people, using strategy, military prowess, ammunition, so they were able to break the wall, and they were able to beat the army of Sihon. And therefore they said to themselves, we just have to make our wall a little stronger. We have to fortify our army with a little better ammunition, and we don't have to worry. They looked at it as purely a physical situation, and therefore you fight physical with physical. So their reaction was, yes, it's a very great threat to Jewish people, but if we're prepared militarily, we can beat them. Sihon, as strong as they were, Bnei Yisrael was stronger. So we have to become stronger so we can beat them. That's all it was to them. It was just a wake-up call to beef up their armies. Balak said, no, all these people are looking at it the wrong way. This has nothing to do with the physical threat. The Jewish nation, by nature, are not warriors. The Jewish people came out of Egypt. They didn't have ammunition. They didn't have any military prowess or understanding of the mechanism of war. The Jewish people are the nation of the book. Balak said, if they were able to beat Sihon, this has to do with something spiritual. There must be, the Jews have a certain spiritual power that they're able to overcome their enemies. And he came with this truism, because Balak saw it the correct way. He said, everybody else in the world is looking at it from the wrong glasses. They have the wrong perspective. They don't understand what they're seeing. They think that this is just a regular war between soldiers against soldiers. They missed the boat. Bnei Yisrael are fighting spiritual warfare. You heard about weapons of mass destruction and germ warfare and all the different ways of fighting wars. Balak came to the truth that the Jewish people are fighting spiritual warfare. And therefore, it doesn't matter if we get a big army. It doesn't matter if we strengthen our walls and fortify our people. The only way to fight spiritual is with spiritual. And therefore, Balak said, we have to fight fire with fire. So he hired Bilam. Who is Bilam? He's a prophet of the Gentiles who has spiritual powers. And he hired him to do what? To curse the Jewish nation. Why? He said the power of the Jew is where? Not in his muscles. The power of the Jew is not in his military might. It's in his mouth. In the language, if I can quote Balak, En koham ela bapeh. Their strength lies in their mouth. Where's the strength in the mouth? What, in the jaw muscles? What's he talking about? And the explanation is in their ability to pray to God. The Jewish people win wars because of what comes out of their mouth, their prayers, their Divrei Torah. And therefore, we have to neutralize the Jewish mouth. How do you neutralize the Jewish mouth? You bring somebody else who also has a big mouth. And who's that? Bilam. He just uses his mouth spiritually for the bad. He curses. So therefore, you want to neutralize the Jewish mouth? Bring a bad mouth. And he'll curse. You fight fire with fire. So this was all Balak's plan. I don't want to give any credit to Balak. But he was right. He perceived it exactly as it was. And that's why maybe if you notice in the parashah, ladies, the Torah introduces Balak as calling him Mr. Balak ben Sipor. It doesn't tell us about his position. Only after Balak gives his opinion, what he thinks is happening with the Jewish people, that it's spiritual, and we have to fight spiritual with spiritual, then the Pasuk says, or you should know, U'Balak ben Sipor melech le-Moab ba'etahi. You should know that Balak ben Sipor was the king of Moab. I was bothered. Why does it only tell me that he was the king after? It should tell me the beginning of the parasha, Bayar Balak Melech Moab. Tell me who he is in the first pasuk. Why does it wait three pasukim later to tell me and say, oh, you should know that Balak was the king of Moab at that time? I was like, Baruch, three pasukim later. Tell me in the beginning who he is. You know what the explanation is? He wasn't originally the king. Balak was just a smart guy, but he wasn't king. But he started to talk to the people and he started to say, gentlemen, my countrymen, please, the world is looking at this the wrong way. The truth of the matter is the Jewish people have spiritual powers and therefore we have to fight it with a spiritual fight. And it made sense to them. And did you know something? This guy over here is onto something. He has wisdom. So they nominated him as king. When they saw that he has good ideas, when they saw that he's thinking out of the box, when they saw that he has already a perception that's different than everybody else, and they saw that his perception is correct. So the Pasuk says, after we told them about the way he understands what's going on, U'Balak ben Sipor melech Moab. You know what? Congratulations. You're going to be our king. But Balak, he fell short. He saw the truth. He figured out our powers. But instead of making the right decision, he made the wrong decision. You know what the proper decision should be? Balak, you're unbelievable, you're a genius. I don't know if I would be able to figure this out, what he figured out. You figured out that the power of prayer is unbelievable. You figured out that when the Jews use their mouth for the Divrei Torah, it's able to destroy enemies. You're on target, you hit a bullseye, Balak. You're like a prophet. But what is his conclusion? We have to neutralize it. Tipesh, your conclusion should be, convert. If there's such a power like this, and the Jewish people have it, join them. You're standing in front of the truth. Instead of fighting them, join them. But what does Balak do? He says, we have to figure out how to dismantle this power. That shows us that the hatred of Balak was so great that he wasn't able to take his belief to the next level. Because when a person is prejudiced and a person is biased, even if the truth is standing in front of him, if a person has a certain leaning or a certain tendency, he's unable to take the truth that he knows and put it into practice. And this is true with everything in life. A person could know all the mitzvot in the Torah. You tell him, do you know it's a mitzvah to eat kosher? I know. You know it's asur to eat not kosher? I know. You know you're not allowed to go to not kosher restaurants? I know. So why do you go to not kosher restaurants? Because I go. Well, why do you go? But you told me you know that it's asur. Because I want to enjoy myself. Oh, so we're bribed. Do you know that it's Shabbat? You know that you're not allowed to do certain things on Shabbat? Of course I know. How do you know? I know. No, I went to school. I learned. I went to classes. Good. So why do you do these things? Ask somebody that does things that are unhealthy. Do you know that this is not healthy for you? What are you doing? Because I enjoy it. Type of person you drink. You're drinking too much. It's not good for your liver. So why do you continue to drink? Because I enjoy it. I'm biased. I'm prejudiced. Which means you could know the truth. You see doctors walk in Manhattan. You see doctors standing in front of the hospital, in front of Cornell, and they're smoking cigarettes. You ask the doctor, what do you do? I'm a lung specialist. You're a lung specialist. What are you smoking cigarettes like a leper standing outside the hospital? You should know more. You're a thesis on it in college. Because it's not enough to know. You could know the truth, you could write a thesis on it, you give speeches on it, but there's a big difference between knowing and then putting your knowledge into action. Balak knew, he knew, he was 100% right, he could write a book. We're talking about Balak's Divrei Torah today. He taught us that the Jewish people have a strength in their mouth when they pray, when they learn, God responds. So what did you do about it? I hired Bilam in order to curse the Jewish people to kill them. What? That's what you did? What kind of crazy reaction? You should have joined them. You should have protected them. You should have went and asked them to seek asylum by the Jewish people. No. And therefore we must know that the Yetzer Hara, and this I heard from my rabbis, the Yetzer Hara is not threatened for us to come to classes. The Yetzer Hara likes us to know things. Because he knows knowledge does not mean you're going to fulfill the things that you heard. So he's not bothered. Go learn, hear concepts. But the Yetzer Hara knows that as long as it stays in the brain, so what? Now it's worse, because now you know about it, and now you're still not going to do it. But the Yetzer Hara's challenge is that the things that you have in your brain are not translated into action. That's where his fight is. But the no knowledge, it's okay, you can hold it to that backwards and forwards. But his challenge against humanity is the things that you know to be true, what are you doing about it? Are you acting according to those truths? Balak knew the truth, but he could not react. And that's why he goes down as a, he would have went down as a hero. Instead he goes down as a miserable anti-Semite that failed terribly. But let's go a little further now, Parasha. The Torah tells us Bilam eventually is having a negotiation. They're talking, they're trying to hire him. Just like you hire somebody, you have to make a price. You have to explain to him what you want from him. So it says, who came to negotiate? Listen well. The Pasuk writes, Vayenechu ziknei Moab v'ziknei Midian. The elders of Moab, that's one nation, and the elders of Midian, they got together in order to hire Bilam. Our rabbis just tell us as a footnote, Moab and Midian were arch enemies. They never talked to each other, these nations. They hated each other. But as we see many times in history, to go against the Jew, even arch enemies will make peace in order to destroy Am Yisrael. And here you see exactly, Moab and Midian, these guys wouldn't even sit at the same table together. They were at war with each other, like Iraq and Iran. But to go against Am Yisrael, everybody's able to make coalitions, everybody's able to make peace to fight B'nai Yisrael. So they go to hire Bilam. So they say, listen, this is what we want. We need you to go up on top of the mountain. We know you have the power to curse. We need your mouth to neutralize theirs. This is what we're willing to pay you, and so on and so forth. So what does Bilam answer? Linu po halayla. You know what? Sleep overnight, and tomorrow morning I'll give you my answer. Davar. Kasheri daber Hashem elai, vayeshevu sarei Moab im Bilam. So it says, the delegation of Moab stayed with Bilam overnight. Ask the Midrash, what happened to the delegation of Midian? There were two members in this delegation, Zikne Moab and Zikne Midian. Bil'am says, stay overnight. Who stayed overnight? Zikne Moab. Where did Zikne Midian go? So they went home. Why? The Midrash says, Zikne Midian said to themselves, Yesh Av Sone Bino. Does the father hate his son? What does that mean? What they were saying is, what are we doing over here? We're trying to get God to curse Bnei Yisrael? It's not going to happen. Does a father curse his son? Does a father hate his son to the extent he's going to kill him? What are we trying to negotiate over here? To get Bil'am, to get God to curse Bnei Yisrael? It's a moot point. We're not going to succeed. They went home. So I want to ask you a question. They didn't know that the day before? When they came to negotiate, they didn't know this simple logic. How are we going to get God to punish his son? Only after Bil'am says, you know what, wait overnight. Then all of a sudden they said, you know something? What are we doing over here? So I want to tell you what Rav Zaitchik, Alav HaShalom, says on this point. You know what you learn from here, ladies? A very important lesson in life. If we would understand this lesson, we'd save ourselves from a lot of problems. The lesson of deliberation, of not making decisions on emotion. When a person is able to pause for a moment, he's able to rethink his position, and he's able to go with what we call a second impression. Usually it's much more calculated, and it's much more tempered, and it's much more correct. And what is his proof? He says, here on the first day when Zikne Moab and Midian came, they came out of emotion. We're going to get these Jews, let's go. They're not thinking. They just want to kill, and they want to get Bil'am, and they want to see the world without Jews. So what does Bil'am say? Linu po halayla. I'll get back to you tomorrow morning. Now all of a sudden Zikne Midian have time to think. Now already Bil'am said, oh, slow down, I'm not getting your answer tonight. Come back tomorrow morning. Now already Zikne Midian has the ability to think for a second. They say, what are we, crazy? We're trying to go get God to kill his own son? It'll never happen. But what would have happened, ladies, if Bil'am wouldn't have said, come back tomorrow morning? Zikne Midian would have been part of this diabolical plan. They would have went in, and they would have realized their mistake only after it was too late. But the Zikne Midian had the advantage of time. And therefore, Rav Zaitchik writes, you never react on an emotion. Because most of the time, the emotional reaction is wrong. Either it's exaggerated, or it's coming not with the right words, or not with the right temperament. And therefore, take a moment to deliberate before you react. This is very, very important, especially today, when we're living in a world with emails, where people are able to communicate with each other, just in typing a few letters on a keyboard, and you press send, and the person on the other side receives it instantaneously. So of course, just as fast as you received it, that's as fast as you can respond. But you have to be careful. Because things that are sent back in an email, it's the written word. These things are printed. These things are, you cannot take it back, you cannot deny it, you cannot say I didn't mean it. That's it, you wrote it. And therefore many times a person gets a disturbing email, and he wants to react right away. He's angry and he wants to, so he writes things. But if you would take a few moments, take a day to analyze, you know what, I'm not going to answer. Or maybe you'll answer in a different way. You won't regret the knee-jerk response. But this is a lesson in life. Most decisions in life are not shotgun decisions. Most things in life, people will give you a day or two to think about it. Most times you don't have to have a decision now. You have 2 seconds, yes or no. In most cases, you're going to have the ability to think about it. So the rabbis tell you, when it comes to things that are involved in emotion, somebody offends you, I'm going to call that person up right now and give them a piece of my mind. Oh, relax, don't call them at that moment, because you're going to fail. What happens in 9 out of 10 cases? You're going to call on the emotion, you're going to say things that you didn't mean to say because you were angry. Now it ends up, you're going to have to apologize to that person. The person that you called for an apology You end up having to go back to give an apology to. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I just meant to say this, but I... Therefore, the advantage is, Linu Poha Laila. Zikne Midyan came to a simple understanding that it's a mistake what they're doing. Only because they had the advantage to take the night and think about their plan. We go a little further in the parasha. Bil'am, it says, gets up early in the morning after he takes the job. He saddles his own donkey. I want you to know that that's very indicative of how much Bil'am hates the Jewish people. He saddles his own donkey. And Bil'am is a very respectable man. He was a very wealthy man. He had butlers and servants. For a man like this to saddle his own donkey shows how excited he was. I don't know how I can explain it to you. Imagine you see the President of the United States at a gas station, at a self-serve, filling up his limousine with gasoline. You'd say, what? The President of the United States? You're filling up your own tank with gasoline? Where's your servants? That's Bil'am. Bil'am, he's a statesman. And they see him in the stable putting the saddle on, and he's putting the stirrups and all the reins. What are you doing, Bil'am? This is not befitting for you. But his hatred was so great that he did things that were even out of his class just to get it done. He did it with great zirizut, the Hakamim tell us, with great zealousness. He was so excited. Our rabbis tell us in Gemara, Bil'am, you think you're the first zealous person in the world? Your zealousness has been preceded. Your zealousness has preceded you by Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu was told by God, go sacrifice your firstborn son Yitzhak from Sarah. What does the Pasuk say about Avraham? He also woke up the next morning early and he saddled his own donkey. Why did he saddle his own donkey? For the exact opposite reason that Bil'am saddled his donkey, Avraham saddled his donkey. Now keep in mind, Avraham had 318 servants. Avraham was a wealthy man. He could have snapped his fingers, they would have done this for him. It's beneath Avraham to have to do such a job. Avraham's the chief rabbi of Israel. Imagine you see the chief rabbi of Israel again, doing some type of menial job like that. It's uncharacteristic, but you know what? Avraham is so excited to do the mitzvah, he doesn't want to delay. He saddles his own donkey, first thing at the crack of dawn, he's on the donkey going to sacrifice his son. So God tells Bil'am, you think you're the first one that gets excited? Already, years before you, there's somebody else that is excited. And that's Avraham. Avraham's excitement to do the mitzvah neutralized Bil'am's excitement to curse the Jewish people. Which means, the zechut of Avraham doing the mitzvah with such passion, that neutralized Bil'am by also trying to curse the Jewish people with great passion. You're not the only passionate person, Bil'am. There's someone that's also excited to do mitzvot. But I want to tell you something. From here we learn a lesson when it comes to mitzvot performance. It's not enough to do the mitzvah. We must do the mitzvah with excitement. We must do the mitzvah with zealousness. With speed. Not to delay the mitzvah. Not to put it off till tomorrow. Not to say I'll wait till next week. When the mitzvah comes to your hand, you do it the next day. Or the next moment that you're able to do it. Avraham Avinu could have pushed off this Akedah. I was always thinking, if I was Avraham Avinu, I would have done it differently. What would I have done? God didn't tell Avraham when to do the Akedah. God said, go bring your son as a sacrifice. He didn't tell him tomorrow. He didn't tell him a year from then. He didn't tell him your son. Okay, I'll do it. Put it on the things to do. One day I'm going to sacrifice my son. But you know what I would have done? Let him get married first. I'll get married, I'll have some children. At least I have a progeny. Now I have some descendants. Oh, now I get back to this thing when he's 160 years old, isn't he? Yitzhak. I have the bad news to tell you, but 100 years ago God came to me and said, I got to put you on a mizbeah. But Baruch Hashem, you have your children, you have grandchildren, but we got to fill this item also, and then go do it. Avraham was such a Sadiq He said, if God's telling me to do this mitzvah, I'm doing it tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm sounding the way on our way. Which means he did it the first possible moment. Which means if you make a calculation, from the time he was commanded to the time he got to the mountain to sacrifice, he couldn't have got there any faster than he did. Which means he put him on that mizbeach at the first possible moment that it was humanly possible to do it. And because he did it with such passion, listen to what I'm going to tell you now. When a person does a mitzvah with passion and excitement, he doesn't only get a regular zechut. The mitzvah becomes now compounded a hundredfold. Let me explain to you what I mean. According to the Kabbalah, Yitzhak was not able to have children. The fact, he wasn't able to have children the way he was. Not because he had something physically wrong with him, Chas v'Shalom. But the Zohar writes that the soul, the neshama of Yitzchak, was a neshama nekeva. Whatever that means, it's a female soul. Doesn't mean he was a male, we know that. It's talking about a spiritual thing that we don't even know about. Now to have children, the Zohar says, you need a neshama zachar and a neshama v'nekeva. But he had a neshama v'nekeva of a female. And Rivka, his wife, also had a neshama v'nekeva. You put two neshamot of nekevot together, no children can come out. Even though it's a male and a female, but you need the spirituality, the spiritual also to be compatible. He did not have compatibility of the right neshama. So you know what would have happened? If he would have got married to Rivka, like my plan, get him married first, he never would have had children. He wasn't able to have children. His neshama was not functional in the way to have children. So what happened? Abraham listens to God's word with passion, with desire. He goes, dressed out of the donkey, next day, gets there 3 days later, puts him on the mizbeach. It says when the knife came to Yitzhak's neck, parhanishmato, temporarily his neshama left him. You know what says happened that time? The neshama of the nekeba went up, and God switched it with the neshama of the zachar, and now Yitzhak Avinu was able to have children. And that came as a zichut that he did the akedah Yitzhak. If he wouldn't have done the akedah, he never would have had children. He did the akedah Yitzhak in the earliest possible way, in the fastest way. God rewarded him. Now his son Yitzchak had the right neshama. Now when he married Rivka, it worked. They had children. And the rest is history. For me, you see what zechut the person says when God gives him a commandment and he does it immediately, great things come out of it. There was a story told of a Rebbetzin that lived in Tiberias. I would say it has to be maybe 70, 80 years ago. Her name was Rebbetzin Cook. It was lunchtime. She was preparing lunch for her husband, who was a rabbi. She had looked outside and she sees an old Moroccan fellow, Jewish. He's a worker. He's working in one of the buildings, building whatever he's doing, menial work. And he notices that he stops for lunch, this Moroccan fellow. He makes the tirach adayim. And he starts to eat something. She was very impressed. Look at this religious worker. Said, why does he have to eat his sandwich? Let me invite him inside. We'll give him a normal lunch. She goes outside. Please come and have some lunch with us. He sits down. So she starts asking him questions. Who are you? What are you? Well, I come from this kibbutz. You come from kibbutz? Does that kibbutz have a yeshiva? No, it doesn't have a yeshiva. That's public school. You send your kids to public school? How can you send your kids to public school? Well, they were in yeshiva, but I needed to move to the kibbutz. It's cheap over there. That was the sacrifice. She says, unacceptable. How can you send your kids to such a public school? And they continue talking. Where's your kibbutz? This place, that place. Lunch was finished. He went his way. The Rebbetzin, the next morning, goes to that kibbutz. Goes looking exactly where this Moroccan guy lives. Finds the house. Tells the wife, what are you doing? She says, I wish I could send my kids to yeshiva, but it's not possible. I'm going to get them into the yeshiva. She takes the boys. She goes to the next town, finds a yeshiva, enlists them into the yeshiva. Beautiful story. One of the boys that was enlisted in the yeshiva by this Rebbetzin became a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Reuben Elbaz. Rabbi Reuben Elbaz today in the world has brought more people back to Teshuvah than any single Jew. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have come back to Teshuvah by the efforts of Rabbi Reuben Elbaz. But there wouldn't have been a Rabbi Reuben Elbaz if Rebbetzin Cook did not go the next day and pull him out of public school and put him in the yeshiva. What would be the normal reaction of many of us? Listen, I don't have time now to go to a kibbutz now. What am I going to start going to a kibbutz, take a kid? I gave a good advice. I told the guy, listen, you should get your kids into yeshiva. I tried, and what am I going to do now? I'm going to go now, spend my whole time on these Moroccan immigrants now, don't have to worry about them. The greatness of this lady, she saw there's a mitzvah to be done. The next morning she went, she thought she's saving one little boy. Little did she know, with that action, she saved hundreds of thousands of Jews. She had no idea that that young boy is going to grow up to become one of the greatest rabbis in Israel. She's not going to realize that this man is going to build an empire of Torah and bring people back by the thousands to Teshuvah. But why did God give us such a zechut? Not because she did the mitzvah, because the way she did it. She did the mitzvah with zirizut. She did it the next morning without delay. Borei Olam says, now the mitzvah, great things are going to come out of it. And therefore we learn the lesson. There's two things. There's to do the mitzvah, and then there's the attitude the way we do the mitzvah. Not to delay it, not to push it off, not to say, I'll do it later, I'll do it tomorrow. Not only because you don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. I'm not telling you that. Not only because you don't know if the mitzvah is going to be taken away from you. When you do a mitzvah, it's a different mitzvah. All the beracha, all the specialty, all the good, all the perks and the advantage, when you do a mitzvah with zirizut, it's a different level. The mitzvah of Akedat Yitzhak, if Abraham would have waited a few days, you don't have the same results. It's only because he did it the next morning, he saddled his donkey and he went. It's only because Rebbetzin Cook goes the next morning to go save the child, the reason why you have such results. It changes the mitzvah, not only quantitative, qualitatively it's a different mitzvah. We go further. Torah tells us, he's on his donkey, and as he's traveling, what happens? The donkey starts to veer to the right and to the left. The Pasuk says, and I quote, he saddles his donkey, God's angry at him, obviously, that he's going. An angel appears in front of the donkey. Bilam doesn't see the angel. Vayamod malach Hashem b'mishol ha-keramim. Now it's traveling through the vineyard. Gader mizeh ve-gader mizeh. There's a wall on one side, there's a wall on the other side, and it says now the donkey starts to smash Bilam's leg into the wall. It's only because there was an angel in front of him, so the angel's not letting him go, so he's turning to the right, but meanwhile Bilam's leg's getting crushed. Listen to what Rashi says. I never understood what Rashi meant when he said this. Rashi says, Gader mizeh ve gader mizeh. There was a fence on one side and a fence on the other side and a donkey in the middle. Listen to what Rashi says. Setam geder shel avanim. Who? A fence is made out of stones. End of Rashi. What is Rashi bothered by? What is he going out of his way to tell me? You should know this fence over here was stones. Hazaka Baruch. And if it was made out of hay, makes a difference. And it was made out of cement or tar. I need you to tell me what the fence was made out of. Bottom line, the lesson is he crushed his leg. So Rashi said, no, you should know. It was a stone fence. So I'm going to tell you the deep explanation of what Rashi's meaning over here. I'm going to tell you two stories so you can understand what Rashi's saying. One story is from the Gemara. One story is said by the Ben Ish Chai. The Gemara tells a story of a man that saw a young girl. He told the young girl he has intention to marry her, but she was still young. So she says, but how do I know? How do I know that you're not going to forget me? We don't have any witnesses here to hear your commitment. He says, no, we have witnesses. There was a weasel. A weasel. Hulda. There was a weasel and a boar, a pit. So he says, the weasel and the pit, the hulda and the boar, that's the witnesses. Albeit they're not physical human witnesses, but they're part of creation. They hear the commitment that I'm making you today. They're the witnesses. She was naive. Okay, those are the witnesses. Those are the witnesses. He goes on his way. He forgets about his commitment. He ends up marrying somebody else. And she's waiting, Azita. She's figuring he's going to come back one day. He's married already. He has a child. The first child gets eaten by a weasel. The wife is shocked. What a crazy thing. This never happens, eaten by a weasel. He has another child. The child fell in a pit. The wife said, something's going on over here. This is not normal. He says, I have to tell you, I didn't believe that this is going to happen, but it happened. I made a commitment to a girl many years before. I said that the Khuldan, the board of the witnesses, and you see, they were witnesses. They're witnesses. They're making me stand by my commitment. He went, he got divorced to his wife, and he went back to the old one, or the original one, and he married, and everybody lived happily ever after. So you see that what? When a person makes witnesses, even if they're not physical witnesses, they hold them to his word. The Ben Ish Chai tells a similar story. A Jew was traveling in a caravan with a sack of gold coins. There was a Gentile, saw the gold coins, so I got to get this money. He wants to loot him, to rob him. So they're on horses in a caravan. The goy comes up to the Jew side by side, and he starts to talk to him, and he engages him in a conversation. He's trying to be friendly with him in order to lure him in so he can steal his money. And the Jew is enamored by the conversation, so they start to travel faster. Unbeknownst to him, the goy takes them off the road now to a secluded place, away from the caravan where nobody can hear them and see them. And right away he says, now I'm taking your money, get off those, give me your money, and I'm going to kill you. So the Jew knew it's over. He hands over the money, but he says, I know you're going to kill me now. You see that bird over there? That bird is a witness to what you did to me. The goy says, what witness? Birds, what are you talking about? He laughed at him. He killed him. He became wealthy, the goy, from this windfall profit that he made. He ended up becoming close to the king. One day he's sitting with the king, and they bring him lunch. The king, they bring him lunch, they serve him lunch. So the king says, wow, this smells delicious. What is it? Such and such bird. The exact bird, the same bird that was the witness. So the goy starts laughing. So the king says, you're laughing at me? What are you laughing? He says, no, I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing at something, a story. Tell me what you're laughing at, otherwise I'm going to kill you. So he says, I'll tell the king the story. The king's also an anti-Semite. I like the story. He said, one time I was with a Jew, and I killed the Jew, and before I killed the Jew, he said that this bird's a witness. So when they served you this bird, it's the same bird that he says the witness. I'm laughing because I remember the foolishness of the Jew. The king started to shake. He said, this is Nasib. If God set it up that I should eat such a bird, and you're there laughing, and you told me the story, must be the bird is a witness, and therefore he killed him. So you see, the bird was a witness. The bird saw it, and the bird came back and killed him. Many years before the story of Bilam, there was a story of Yaakov and Lavan. Yaakov was in the house of Lavan, his father-in-law. Before they ultimately separated, and Lavan went his way and Yaakov went his way, they made a peace treaty. How did they make a peace treaty? Yaakov made a monument of bricks, actually a monument of stones. The monument was called Gal'ed, the pile of stones of testimony. In Aramaic they called that monument Yegar Sahaduta, the monument of testimony. And what was the deal Lavan and Yaakov made? They said, listen, we know there's a little animosity between us. We're making a deal now. And the stones are the witness. I won't, Yaakov says, I won't go against you, and you don't come against me. Peace treaty. And the stones are the witness that we're making this peace treaty. Now why does he pick stones? Because stones last a long time. It's a good witness. It doesn't decay so fast. So these stones over here are testimony that you don't come after me and I don't come after you. Years later, Yaakov and his family kept to the treaty. We never antagonized the Goyim. We never went against them. Bilam was the first descendant of Lavan to break the treaty. He now was coming to curse the Jewish people. Bilam, your great great grandfather made a treaty by the stones, and the stones are witnesses. So what happens? When you make a witness from the stone will come back and remind you. And therefore, as she says, when he was traveling, there was a gader mizeh and gader mizeh. What was the fence made out of? As she goes out of his way and says, avanim, they were rocks. Those rocks that served as a witness, as a testimony to Lavan, that he promised never to antagonize or fight the Jewish people. Bilam, you're in contempt of that treaty. The rocks came back and they started to squash Bilam's legs. The witnesses served their purpose. You broke your word. The rocks reminded Bilam, you're forgetting the rocks of the peace treaty that your grandfather made, your great-grandfather made with Yaakov. That's when Hashem goes out of his way to tell us it was rocks. From here you see how careful we have to be to keep our word. A person makes a commitment. Not such a small thing. Person says, who heard me? Who heard you? The weasel heard you. The board heard you. The chicken heard you. The bird heard you. The stones heard you. There's witnesses that hear everything that we're saying, and therefore we think we'll get away with it. We think that we're not going to be held accountable. Borei Olam in his infinite wisdom is able to bring the witnesses back. In order to remind the person, this is what you did. And therefore the stones, a stone wall, came after Bilam. The rocks. Because he was in contempt of the condition that was made by the rocks. So now the rocks remind him, hey Bilam, you forgot about us? We saw, we were there when Bilam promised not to fight. You knew about that deal. Now you're coming against us. You know what I'm amazed also? Look how great Rashi is. Look how unbelievable Rashi is. We're reading Rashi, he just says it's a stone wall. Look at the depth in Rashi. You read one word in Rashi, you have to know the story of Bilam and rocks and Huldah and Bo. You have to know a whole Torah to just understand one line in Rashi. It's just a deep commentary. But we go further. So now he starts to hit his donkey. Takes a stick out, he's hitting the donkey because the donkey is going to the right, is going to the left. Of course, the donkey now turns around to him and starts talking. That's one of the miracles. And the donkey starts saying, what are you hitting me for? Could I ever do anything to you? I'm loyal to you. I travel with you. I go with you. I'm good. So, Bilam apologizes to his donkey. And the Pasuk says, now the angel appears to Bilam. He didn't see the angel until now. So the angel appears to Bilam and says, Vayomer elav malach Hashem, al ma akita tonecha, what did you hit your donkey for? The donkey wasn't doing it on his own. I was in his way. So he had no choice to go to the right and to the left. So what did you hit him for? So listen to what Bilam answers. Vayomer Bilam el malach Hashem, hatati ki lo yadati. He says, I sinned. You're right, I sinned. Ki lo yadati, because I didn't know. Which means, forgive me, I didn't know that you were in front of me. I didn't see the malach. I didn't see you standing there. So you got to forgive me because I didn't know. I sinned because I didn't know. Ladies, what kind of sin is that? You have to ask forgiveness for not knowing? Which means, if Bilam would have seen the angel, then I understand what he's apologizing. I'm sorry. I saw you, but I paid no attention to you. and I wanted the donkey to travel right by you, so I was hitting him. Okay, you're a sinner. But Bil'am says, forgive me, I didn't know you were there. What is it? What kind of sin? Hatat, that's a sin? He didn't know. You know what the Shlach Kadosh says? It is a sin. Because even though you didn't see the Malach Bil'am, you should have read the messages. You should have seen the signs that God is sending you. You're riding on a donkey to curse the people. Your donkey has been loyal to you. It navigates perfectly on the roads. Isn't it a little coincidental that all of a sudden now it's going to the right and going to the left and it's sitting down and it's crushing your legs? A normal person is supposed to say, this must be a sign from God. Maybe God is trying to speak to me very clearly and say, don't go. There's no beracha. And therefore, maybe Bil'am didn't see the angel. Not maybe, he didn't see the angel. But you know what? If he has half a brain, he's supposed to understand from the circumstances that are happening that God is telling him, don't go. And therefore, to claim ignorance is not a claim. A Jew is never allowed to claim, I didn't know. And a Jew that claims, I don't know, that's a sin, because you're supposed to know. Even though a prophet doesn't come speak to you, even though you might not see an angel, but things happen to us in life. Events happen to all of us. These are signs from God. A person has to say, why is this happening to me over here? Maybe it's because this, maybe it's because that, maybe God's trying to maybe change my ways, maybe I made avon, maybe I have to fix this, maybe I'm not. And therefore for Bil'am to come along and say, well, I didn't know there was an angel. You're right, you didn't know there was an angel, but didn't you see your animal acting in a funny way? Didn't you see your animal doing things erratic? You should have understood from that that God is telling you, Bil'am, go home. This is a bad mission that you're on. And therefore it is a sin when a Jew comes along and says, I didn't know, because you're supposed to know. You're supposed to read the messages that God sends you. You can't claim ignorance. You can't claim, how was I supposed to know? You didn't get signs? Borei Olam didn't warn you first? The Gemara tells a story of Rav Huna. Rav Huna had 400 barrels of wine that turned into vinegar. It's a big loss. What did Rav Huna do? He'd say he called the air conditioned man, he called the humidifier guy, he called the barrel man. No, he didn't do that. So Rav Huna went to the Bet Midrash. What are they going to do with the Bet Midrash for him? He says, Rabbis, I just took a great financial loss. 400 barrels of wine turned into vinegar. Please, does anybody know of an avon that I committed? Maybe somebody can point out a flaw of mine. Maybe I did a sin that I'm not aware of. The rabbi said, come to think of it, now that you're asking you, you did this and this. Rav Huna said, oh, is that a sin? He argued back and forth. They said, no, it's a sin. Make the teshubah. He made the teshubah, the barrels of vinegar turned back into wine. But that's not why I'm telling you the story. The point is, he understood the message. When he saw 400 barrels of vinegar turn into wine, turn into vinegar, he didn't just say, coincidence, it's probably the filtration system, it's probably the barrels, it's probably a bad crop. No, he said, God's talking to me. There's no coincidence. Must be if the barrels turn sour, it must be there's a avon. Must be I'm doing something wrong. This is a wise man, Rav Huna. He understood the messages that God sends him. And God sends us all messages. So to claim lo yadati, that's a sin. A human being, you have to know. You have to be aware. You have to pay attention to why things are happening to you. You can't say, I didn't know. You have to know. You're a human being. Think. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? God's talking to you. Make the shuba. I recently read a story of a soldier in Israel from the he worked next to Lebanon. His job was, in Israel on a daily basis, they have what's called Hefetz Hashud. Hefetz Hashud is a suspected package that's left in an area, and they don't know what it is. In the olden days, you wouldn't think twice. Just pick up the package and somebody lost it. But today, with bomb threats and things like that, many times the Arab, they just leave a package and there's explosives in there. So what they do is, hundreds of times a day this happens in Israel. Because people constantly leave things. A lady forgets a pocketbook somewhere, a guy forgets his luggage somewhere. So they're constantly challenged how to deal with these suspected packages. So they have technology now in Israel where they have a robot. What does the robot do? It's controlled by a soldier. The robot walks to the package so nobody gets hurt. And he blows it up. The robot has an explosive, blows up the package, so therefore it's finished. It's detonated. Nothing can happen. So this soldier testifies. He's not religious. I saw tens of times that when these packages were blown up, when they really weren't bombs, or when the robot blew it up, we go see what's in it. Anytime there was a pair of tefillin, or anytime there was a religious book, it never got burnt. All the other things in the box, whatever was there, blew up. But if there was religious article, then it would blow up. And it's not religious. The guy's not religious. He doesn't want to tell stories like this. He says, but I still didn't wear tefillin. Because I didn't get excited. Even though I saw a miracle in front of my eyes, I didn't see it once. I saw it tens of times. He says, but I said, you know what? I don't wear tefillin. I'm not wearing tefillin. He says, but once something happened that changed it. I said, that's it. I committed. What happened? They sent the robot out, detonated the box. Then he went to see what was in it. And sure enough, he starts to open, he sees there's a Tanakh. Tanakh, our book. And it's burnt. So he said, you see that? It burnt the Tanakh. So it's not fail-proof. Even religious articles burn. And I started to turn the pages, and all of a sudden I look at the binding of the book, and in Hebrew it says, Berita Hadasha, the New Testament. He says, once I saw that, I said to myself, there's God in the world. It's the first scriptures that I saw that was burnt, and look at it, it's the New Testament. He says, from that time on, I came, I started wearing tefillin, I made teshuvah. Now, this is a sign. God's giving this guy an open sign. So can he come along and say, well, I didn't go to school, I didn't know, nobody taught me. I didn't see the angel, I didn't see prophets. Hey, look, I'm sending you miracles every day. You're seeing things that nobody sees. You saw tefillin that are being blown up and they're still intact. You're seeing sifrei kodesh that have been blown up and still intact. You can't claim lo yadahti. You can never say, well, how was I supposed to know? You have a brain. You have a little perception. You see how God is dealing with you, why things are happening to you. God saved your life here. God showed you this. You must make the shuvah. Ignorance is not an accepted alibi in Judaism. Therefore, Bil'am comes along and says, Hatati. You know what my sin is? Hatati because lo yadati. Forgive me, God, because I didn't think. And that's a sin if you don't think. Because you're supposed to know. Maybe if I can conclude with one last idea. And then I'll let you go. One of the curses that Bil'am made to the Jewish people is a one of the blessings, actually, that he made to the Jewish people is a blessing that we're well familiar with. It's actually a phrase that we say at all our weddings. Matovu ohalecha Yaakov, mishkenotecha Yisrael. Is it behind me? Yeah. Yes, it's actually written on top of the Hechal. Very good. It's such a beautiful saying that he said, beautiful beracha. What was the beracha matovu alecha Yaakov mishkenotecha Yisrael? The Gemara explains this. Bil'am said, how beautiful are your tents and how wonderful are your abodes. What tents and which abodes was he referring to? The Gemara says he was referring to Batei Midrashot and Batei Knesiyot. He was referring to the yeshivas where Torah studied, and the synagogues where tefillah is promoted. He said, how beautiful are the synagogues of the Jewish people? How beautiful are the yeshivas? Bil'am understood how integral the yeshivas and synagogues are to the Jewish people. Now listen to a fact that I'm going to tell you that most people don't know. Unless you study Gemara, you won't know this. From all the blessings that Bil'am gave us, we see what he was really trying to curse us. Because his curses turned into blessings. So, whatever positive came out of his mouth, that means he really was trying to say the opposite. For example, when he said, how beautiful are your synagogues, he really meant to say, I hope all your synagogues burn to the ground, and I hope you have no more yeshivas. But God flipped his words around. Instead it said, how wonderful are your yeshivas and how beautiful are your synagogues. But the Gemara says something very shocking. All the blessings of Bil'am eventually turned into curses. Which means in the history of the Jewish people, eventually all those blessings reverted back to Bil'am's original intent. But there's only one blessing that remained a blessing. And that's Matovu Alecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael. God let all the blessings go back to the original intent of curse, but the Beracha of Matovu Alecha remains. And the Pasuk writes, Vayahafoch Hashem Lecha et HaKelala Levracha Ki Ahevecha Hashem Elohecha. God kept this Beracha intact because He loves us. So here's the question. He loves us. Well, how much does He love us? He turned all the other ones back into curses. He only kept us one. How much does He love us? He only kept one Beracha intact. So explanation is like this. Am Yisrael only has survival after so many years in exile because of the yeshivas and the synagogues. Our nation is a nation because of Torah study and because of prayer. Those are the foundations of our religion. And therefore, even though all the other curses went back to be curses, so long as the Beracha Matovu Alecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha is intact, that Beracha is so strong that it neutralizes everything else. It doesn't matter if the other things are curses. So long as there's Torah and the Jewish people and Tefillah, the curses cannot affect us. So it doesn't matter if Borei Olam said all the other blessings are going to revert back to curses. But so long as the blessing of you'll always have shuls and you'll always have schools, as long as that's intact, you have nothing to fear. And therefore we have the main blessing. Matovu Alecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael. Why do I tell you this? We live, Baruch Hashem, in a world that is very dangerous. And I mean physically dangerous. We read about crime that takes place in our neighborhoods on a daily basis. We read about not only robberies, but terrible bar minan, crimes that take place that human beings are capable to do. And we always pray to Borei Olam that we have protection. We pray to Borei Olam that we should be insulated from a very, very dangerous world. And you know our protection comes from again. When we walk in our neighborhoods and we hear the Torah of the children in the yeshiva, those pure souls, especially before Bar Mitzvah and Bat Mitzvah, these are children who have no sin. When their Torah resonates from the walls of the yeshivas, there's no greater protection for a community than having the Tinokot Shel Bet Rabban, those young souls, their Torah bellowing out of the windows of the yeshiva into the community. We are protected when we have children studying Torah. And therefore we must ensure that our children continue to study Torah on a daily basis. Not only for what it does for them, but what it does for a community. Bil'am tried to take that away from us. Bil'am tried to say, no more Torah, no more yeshivas. You know that's where the success is. Borei Olam says, you can't take that away. I'm not letting you take away. Because if you take the yeshivas away, there's no more Jewish people. I remember when I was younger, when I was in elementary school, there was one thing that I despised about elementary school, and that was Sunday school. I never met a child, at least of my friends, a little older than me than younger than me, that liked Sunday school. And if there's a child that likes Sunday school, you have to take him to a doctor, because there's something wrong with him. You're not supposed to like Sunday school. That's normal. Human beings don't like Sunday school. And I remember we used to go to the yeshiva every Sunday, begrudgingly, but we have to study Torah, and we studied Torah. We studied with some of the great Hachamim. Hacham Baruch Alav Hashem used to come every Sunday to the yeshiva when we were in 8th grade and taught us Torah. And I'm sure we learned invaluable lessons during those shiurim. Once we were there, he stuffed Torah into us, just for a few hours. And there was a great message to us as children, You have to learn Torah on Sunday. I remember Rabbi Greenis, Alav HaShalom, used to announce on the speaker system, if you don't come on Sunday, don't come on Monday. This was his line, which means there's no such thing. The week starts on Yom Rishon. We used to sing a song when we were young. Yom Rishon, Avodah, Yom Sheni, Avodah. It's Sunday, Sunday. Sunday's a regular day. Our weekend is Shabbat. Sunday's one day. Now, I didn't meet too many parents also that are happy about Sunday school. Why? For several reasons. Number one, they're not happy because they have to drive their kids and carpools. They want to take a day off. And also because paternal and maternal instinct is you don't want to wake up your kid up on a Sunday. Hazit, let him sleep. He's tired. What exactly is he tired from? I don't know what is he tired from. From what? From sleeping all Shabbat? From going to out all night Saturday night? What exactly are they working? They're not working in slave camps, God forbid. What are they doing? Playing Nintendo? Their hands are tired? What exactly are they tired from? But they're tired. So the instinct of a parent, let him sleep extra hour, Hazit. But Baruch Hashem, the leaders of a community, the Rabbanim, they understand that we don't base education if the children like it or not. Because if we're going to base it on the children, there'll be no Monday school and no Tuesday school, close the schools. And obviously we're not going to base it on convenience of parents, because unfortunately this is too big of a decision, and therefore Torah must be studied every single day of the week. And therefore we must feel very secure that when our children are studying Torah every single day of the week and they have to go to the yeshiva and they're obliged to study, we're the beneficiaries of it. And therefore when the Torah comes out of all the yeshivas in the community every single day of the week, do you know there's a halakha that says if they're building the Beit HaMikdash, they need help. God willing, we're going to have the third Beit HaMikdash. They're going to need help, the bricks and stuff and the carry. Halakha says you're allowed to ask anybody to help build the Beit HaMikdash, but you do not interrupt the children that are studying Torah. Imagine that. The kids are studying in yeshiva. They're reading Mishnayot. They're studying Gemara. Now you walk in. Mashiach walks into the yeshiva. Boys, we need you to help us build the Beit HaMikdash. Halakha says the children can tell Mashiach, sorry, we're learning Torah. And Mashiach will tell them, you're right, what you're doing is more important than building the Beit HaMikdash. There's no Beit HaMikdash without the children studying Torah. They're doing something more important. And therefore, as members in the community must be very proud when our yeshivas are open 7 days a week for the study of Torah, as much as the children don't like it, and as much as it's inconvenience to the parents, we can never stop Torah. Bil'am tried to stop Torah. And Borei Olam said, Bil'am, you're not going to succeed. Vayahafok Hashem lecha tekelala lebracha, ki ahevecha Hashem Elohecha. Vatem edebekim v'adonai Elohechem, hayim kolechem, hayom.